Well, one hobby that I've enjoyed for the past few years is photography. And I enjoy taking pictures of landscapes or documenting memories with my family. And I'm not a very artistic guy, so photography is a way I can still kind of be creative and capture photos without having to draw or paint, which I'm horrible at. And it's fun figuring out how to use my camera and get all the features to take that perfect shot. But one of the frustrating things that I've found sometimes is that sometimes I take a picture and it looks great, but then I look at it more closely and I realize that I missed focus. The camera focused on something in the foreground or the background instead of the person or subject I really wanted it to focus on. And the really important part of the picture is blurry, and the unimportant part of the picture is crisp and sharp. And there's really no way to correct that other than just retake the picture. And you know what? Sometimes I think that can be the case for us with God. Sometimes we have a crisp, sharp understanding of unimportant things, but when it comes to who God is, our vision is blurry. When we have a blurry vision of God, it has implications throughout our lives. We find ourselves less confident in God. We find ourselves less apt to trust Him in difficult, hard times. We find ourselves prone to sin, prone to wander, all because our vision of who God is deficient. And here at Temecula Hills, we're going through a series on visions of heaven, and my hope is that this series sharpens your view of God so that it becomes more and more focused, so that what was once blurry becomes more sharp and crisp and clear as you see Him rightly. And my hope as a church is that we are more focused on what really matters rather than on what's unimportant. And so I want you to think, if you actually saw God, if you were given a personal vision of Him and His glory, how do you think your life would change? How would your confidence change? How would your behavior change? And your priorities change? What would be different in your life if you saw God clearly as He is, crisp and sharp? Well, in this series, so far, we've seen God on a fiery mountain, in a glorious temple, sitting on a majestic throne chariot, and today we'll see Him in the lit-up courts of heaven. And the passage we're going to look at today is the beginning of the heart of the book of Revelation. It takes place at a section that is showing us what will take place in the future, moving towards the final days when the God's full judgment is poured out on evil and the renewal of all things will take place as He creates a new heavens and a new earth. And so in this scene, we're given this glimpse into heaven as those events begin to happen. And remember that the book of Revelation was written to a number of churches that were experiencing hard times and persecution and difficulty. And so this was written not just to reveal the end times, but also to encourage the church to persevere, especially in hard times. And so if you need encouragement this morning, this passage is for you. We're going to unpack this passage in four steps this morning, and I think you'll see at each step along the way, we see an important truth about who God is. And so as we unpackage each of these four steps, my prayer is that your vision of God is sharpened and clear. And so if you're not already there, open to Revelation 4:1. We're going to begin there in chapter 4, verse 1. And the first thing we're going to see this morning is this, if you want to take notes on your outline. God is enthroned in heaven, showing His sovereignty. God is enthroned in heaven, showing His sovereignty. Let's look at verse 1, and as we read this, notice the focus on the throne. After this I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning torches, were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And so John gets to step through the open door, to step into heaven, and he's given this vision of what's happening there. And when John gets to heaven, his eyes are transfixed on a throne. The throne is the central focal point. If he were trying to sketch this on graph paper, we might not be able to tell where everything was, but one thing we would know is in the very middle would be the throne. Everything in heaven exists in relation to the throne. It's the constant reference point. It's the constant center of this scene. And look at let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, it says, around the throne was a rainbow. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning. Verse 5 again, before the throne were burning seven torches of fire. Verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass. Verse 6 again, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. The throne is at the center. And everything else in this scene exists in relation to the throne. And what's the point of that? Well, the throne symbolizes the sovereign rule of God. If I told you that a king was dethroned, I don't mean that he just lost his chair. No, I mean that he lost his right to rule his kingdom. His throne represents his control, his sovereignty over his kingdom. And when John sees a vision of heaven, he sees that God is on the throne. He is enthroned. He is sovereign. He's reigning supreme. He has not abdicated his throne. He hasn't given up. He hasn't failed. He hasn't lost track of what's happening in this world. He is still on the throne. And we seriously and truly need to ask ourselves, where have I been placing my confidence? Where has my trust been this week? And if you're a Christian this morning, then you don't put your trust in the things of this world. You don't put your trust in money. I don't put my trust in myself. I don't put my trust in anything in this world. I put my trust in the God who is on the throne in heaven. And when all the rest of it crumbles and fails and shatters, he will still be there. God is on the throne. And I'm so thankful for passages like this that remind us that God is on the throne, because the truth is, we need these reminders often. In chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, Jesus gives seven letters to these churches, and these churches are going through all sorts of issues, from false doctrine, division and strife, persecution, social pressure to compromise, exhaustion, wavering love, and dithering lukewarm faith. These churches were experiencing attacks from within and from without. And part of the purpose of this vision is to encourage churches like them, churches like us, because we can be a forgetful people. We can be far too easily shaken. And the Lord knows we need this encouragement. And so I want to look a little bit closer at this picture, because you and I need to have this picture of God's throne emblazoned on our hearts and minds so that we can have courage to face whatever comes our way. Look again at verse 2. He says, at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So the first thing John does is he starts using precious stones to describe what he sees here. The one on the throne has the appearance of jasper and carnelian, these two precious stones. And when you hear about these gemstones in the Bible, you shouldn't think of our modern cut and polished stones. John had never seen that because those weren't invented for thousands of years yet. And so instead, John is picturing how these stones reflect color and light. He's describing luminous colors. And then he says there's this rainbow around the throne that has the appearance of an emerald, a deep green glow. And you'll notice that all these descriptions have phrases like, it had the appearance, or it was like. John is grasping for words to describe what's before him, and ultimately his language is inadequate. So he's giving us the best description he can. And we're told in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. You know, we're not told who these elders are. There's a diversity of opinion out there. Some say they represent God's people, that the reason there's 24 of them is that there was 12 apostles and 12 tribes of Israel, and so this is symbolic of the fullness of God's people, both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. Others say that these are angels. And honestly, based on other passages where God's throne is depicted, I think there's probably a stronger argument to be made that they're angels. My personal opinion is these are angels who surround God's throne, who represent God's people, much in the same way the angels in Revelation 2, chapters 2 and 3, represent God's people in the way that the letters are addressed to the angels. They're clothed in white, symbolizing purity. They have golden crowns, symbolizing the honor that God has given them and us. Next, we're told in Revelation 4 and 6 that from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there were, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Like when God's presence descended on Mount Sinai, there's flashes and rumblings of judgment emanating from the throne. And before the throne are these seven torches, which represents the fullness of God's Holy Spirit. That's what the seven spirits of God means. Just as there were seven torches in the temple that lit the gold and with the temple and reflected off all its walls, so God's Spirit is pictured here. His light searches all things. And finally, we're told that before the throne, there's this sea of glass, like crystal. It's not really a sea of glass. Instead, John's describing what he sees. That's why he says, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. In Ezekiel, it's described this way, in Ezekiel 1:22. It says, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. In Exodus 24:10, it's described like this. It says, there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. So this is the initial scene of God's throne in this passage. And I think you and I need to learn to see this image more and more so that we have a heavenly perspective on life. We need this perspective to know that God is on the throne, to rise above the earthly hysteria and disorientation that can overwhelm us. We need to see God as sovereign, reigning in majesty, perfectly powerful, so that our confidence is in him. So we've unpacked this picture of the throne, and now we're going to see what's happening around the throne. And what is happening around the throne is worship. And so the next point in your outline is this: God is worshiped in heaven, showing his worth. Now, to see what happens, read with me in the second half of verse 6 there. And you're going to see God being praised as the creator. It says, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." You know, by now, these four living creatures surrounding the throne may sound a bit more familiar to you. There's some sort of angelic beings that surround God's throne. They're certainly very similar to the creatures Ezekiel describes that are called cherubim. And they also have features in common with the seraphim that Isaiah describes. They're full of eyes. They're completely vigilant in protecting the honor and holiness of God, and they're always ready to do God's bidding. These creatures have different faces. Maybe they're reflecting different aspects of God's nature. Ezekiel said they each had four faces. As John sees them, each of them have a different face. It may be they reflect God's nature, and this reflection is changing all the time to reflect different aspects of God's nature, whether his kingly majesty or his servant heart or his intelligence or his overarching divine perspective. But what's really important is not how these angelic beings look, but rather what they do. You see it there in verse 8? In the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." See, these living creatures are constantly giving worship to God. And the elders and these other angelic beings are falling down before him, giving him worship. They're recognizing him as creator. It says in verse 10, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And we need to remember this scene, because the truth is that you and I were created to worship. We were made to worship our Creator. And when we don't worship him, we will find ourselves worshiping other things. You are worshiping something in your life. You're awed by something, adoring something. You're seeking and longing for, and your heart is captured by something. It's not a question of whether you worship. It's what you worship. Calvin said that our hearts are a perpetual factory of idols. And if our hearts can be an idol factory, then our minds can be an excuse-making factory. And so we need to worship our Creator, because when we worship, we ascribe worth and value to him. And this frees our hearts from the idols that we're drawn to. It reminds us where our hope lies. It shifts our focus from us to our King. It opens our hands from gripping the things of this world, and it turns our eyes towards our Master. Your soul needs worship like your lungs need oxygen. And during this season where people are still experiencing isolation, we especially need to remember this. If you're isolated and you're watching on camera and you're not joining in corporate worship, you have to be careful of developing idols in your heart and your life, because you need worship in your life. And it's true that worship is bigger than singing. We can worship God in how we live on a daily basis and how we are living sacrifices as we lay down our lives for our King. But at the same time, singing is an important form of worship. It's what the angels are doing in heaven. It's what the early church did. In Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, and Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." Let me encourage you, make worship a regular part of your lifestyle. Make it a high priority. And if you're in here in person, then enjoy our time of singing together. Really belt it out. If you're at home watching on live stream because you have genuine health concerns, then I know it feels weird to sing with a video stream, but make a joyful noise to the Lord. Really let loose. And if you're at home watching live stream because you actually like your couch and watching in your pajamas, then start prioritizing corporate worship over what's convenient. You know, I read a quote this week that really hit me. It says this: if we prioritize corporate worship only when it's convenient, our children will learn to do the same. You know, I'd add that our families and our friends and our neighbors and those we do life with will learn to do the same. And listen, I know church is a little inconvenient when it's outdoors and the weather's uncertain and childcare is limited, but this is also a unique opportunity to teach our children and those around us about the importance of corporate worship. Let's not waste it. Your soul needs worship, and your Creator deserves worship. So don't treat it like it's optional. Now, as we continue in this passage, we're going to move into chapter 5. And really, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation go together. Chapter 4 sets the stage, and chapter 5 fills in the drama of the stage that has been set. And so as we move into chapter 5, what we're going to see is this: God's plan to set the world aright can only be accomplished by Jesus. And read in verse 5 to see this. Or, I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." What happens at this point is the focus shifts. The lens zooms in on something. John sees in the right hand of the one on the throne, in the right hand of God, is this scroll sealed with 7 seals. And the scroll is central to this chapter and the entire rest of the book of Revelation, so we really need to understand what this scroll is. The scroll that's sealed has a background that goes back to Daniel chapter 12 and Isaiah 29. And in Daniel's vision, he sees these events that will usher in the final judgment of God. And when God finally conquers evil once and for all and sets the world aright to establish his kingdom forever. And as he sees these events in Daniel 12:9, he's told this: "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." The scroll represents God's plan for his creation to set the world aright, to make things as they should be. The scroll is God's sovereign plan to make all things new. And breaking the seals means not just revealing God's plan, but bringing it to pass. And here in Revelation, we see this scroll that is shut up and sealed. And that raises a question. Revelation 5:2. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" This angel proclaims, "Who is worthy?" And it's as if heaven goes silent and holds its breath for a moment. And the question is, who can bring God's plan to pass? Who is the worthy hero? And verse 3 tells us John's reaction to this: "No one in heaven and earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." John is gripped with despair and sadness. Being in heaven in God's presence, he understands what this means. And I think we need to pause here and consider, what if Jesus had not come to save us? What if we had been justly left condemned in our sins? What if we knew that one day we would stand before this throne naked and ashamed on our own merits, and we would hear God's mighty voice condemn us to judgment and hell? What if the words that came from the throne towards us were, "I never knew you, guilty, unclean, condemned"? That's what we deserve, isn't it? Heaven holds its breath as the question is asked, and John is in utter despair, knowing what's rightly coming. And then there's this glimmer of hope. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals." You see, Jesus is the worthy hero. Jesus is the only one worthy to carry out God's plan to set the world aright. Jesus is the only one who could do it. And I love these descriptions of Jesus. The Lion of the tribe of Judah speaks of him having the strength and ferocity of a lion who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. He's also called the Root of David. In Isaiah 6:13 and 11:1, the Messiah is pictured as a shoot of David, someone who will grow out of a stump that's left of David's line. And we know that Jesus did descend from David, but this says he's the Root of David. That means he's not just the promised king who descended from David, he's also the eternal king from whom David came, from whom David and every earthly king has derived their power and authority. This is the eternal king of heaven. He's both the root and the shoot of David. And he is the only one worthy to approach the throne and to take the scroll. This goes to highlight the absolute centrality of Jesus in our lives. You know, apart from Christ, our lives would be futile and meaningless. All of history would be meaningless apart from Christ. Human destiny and that of the universe, all of it hinges on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's absolutely central to everything. And yet, how often do we allow other things to crowd him out of the center of our lives? You know, take some time to be honest this morning. Assess your heart. Is Jesus central to my life? Or is there something that's crowding him out of the place that he should be in? What is it that crowds Jesus out? What is it that concerns my heart? Is it concerns about money? Is it my own desire for control? Is it a pet sin I keep coming back to? What is it that pushes Jesus to the periphery of my life? Jesus is the only one worthy to carry out God's plan and set the world aright. So God is enthroned in heaven. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's worshiped in heaven because he's so utterly worthy. And Jesus is the only one worthy to carry out God's plan to set the world aright. And the final point we're going to see this morning is this. God sets the world aright through the triumph of the Lamb. God sets the world aright through the triumph of the Lamb. Before we continue reading, we have to picture this scene again. There's this dazzling display of light and color and worship, thunder and lightning and bizarre angelic beings worshiping God, angels falling down and prostrating themselves before the throne. And in this hurricane of worship that swirls around John, suddenly it all ceases. John's weeping, just unimaginable sadness that no one is worthy. And then the angel tells him, "Here comes the Lion of Judah. He's conquered. He's worthy." And the motion stops, and the heavens go silent, and all creation turns to look, because the only one worthy to open the scroll is approaching, and Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Son of the living God, the rightful King of the universe, is stepping into the scene. And so John picks up his head, and he strains to see through his tears, and all of heaven cranes their necks to see the victorious Lion of Judah. And what do they see? At the center of the throne of heaven, at the center of the universe, is a mangled lamb. The Lion of Judah is a mangled, slain lamb. The King of the universe limps to his throne, a bloody mess of a lamb. Surely there must be some mistake. But as John watches, all of heaven falls down around him, falls down before this Lamb and begins worshiping him. Read with me in verse 5 to see this. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." This is such a powerful passage, such an important reminder to us. Jesus achieved victory by dying a brutal, bloody, violent death on the cross. He achieved victory through defeat. He won the battle by sacrificing himself. He humbled himself for you and for me and became obedient to a shameful death on a cross. He's described as a lamb as though it had been slain. That word slain, it means a violent, merciless killing. It's translated as slaughter, murder, butcher. Our Lord Jesus was mangled for you and me. Isaiah 52:14 says, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance." Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth." Although he is a mighty and worthy king, he allowed himself to be sacrificed in our place so our sins could be atoned for. He took your place. He took my place. He took your punishment and my punishment. He paid for your sins and my sins. He paid for the sins that have been committed against you and the sins that have been committed against me. He cried out, "It is finished." He alone could take our place and bear God's wrath for sin and rise victorious, because he is so worthy. Now, as we read John's description of this lamb, it's shockingly different than we'd expect from the King of the universe. But as John describes the lamb further, we realize that this is no longer a meek and vulnerable victim. No, the lamb is triumphant. The lamb has overwhelming power and divine wisdom, and we see that in how he's described in verse 6. Look at what it says. "In between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And I think it's important to say here, I don't think Jesus actually looks like a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. That's a pretty bizarre picture. These are images to convey symbolically his sacrifice, his authority, and his knowledge. He has seven horns, which represent the fullness of his strength and authority. He has seven eyes, which represents complete wisdom and knowledge and understanding, all through God's Spirit sent out into the earth and into your heart and my heart if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. Jesus sees all things, even into the very depths of us. And this chapter ends in chapter 4, the same way chapter 4 ended, with worship. But this time, the worship is different. There's a new song that begins. And this new song is all about worshiping the worthy Lamb who was slain to gather for himself a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Look at verse 8 to see this. It says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. You know, the Romans regarded their empire as the focal point of world history. They thought their glorious emperor was a gift from the gods to humankind, and he should receive universal submission. And then an unknown peasant who was executed for treason some far away of the corner of the empire, they would have thought he was worthy of nothing but contempt. And even today, there's people who will give lip service to Jesus as a wonderful example or a good teacher. But if you say that his sacrifice is the only way to redemption, if you say that he's the exclusive and only Savior, that he's the centerpiece of all of history, then you'll be called intolerant, hateful, and a closed-minded fundamentalist. But the truth is that that unknown peasant was the King of the universe, the Creator of all things. And that unknown peasant is being worshipped in heaven right now. The worship of the Lamb is happening right now, at this moment, at the heart of the universe. Just through the door of heaven, just across the threshold, the Lamb is worshipped. Jesus, the Lamb, is worshipped because he's God incarnate. He really is. He is a real historical person. He died and rose again, and today he's worshipped in heaven. And one day, you will stand before him. You really will. Whether you believe in him or not, you will stand before him. And no one but Jesus can save you. See, the reason Jesus is able to redeem anyone who believes in him is because he is God in the flesh. No mere human could redeem this world from sin. It took God himself in the flesh dying on a cross to accomplish redemption. And that's why all of heaven worships him. God is worshiped as creator in chapter 4, and then the Lamb is worshiped as redeemer in chapter 5, because Jesus is God incarnate. And we worship one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you can search the world's religions in vain for a vision of God as rich as this. And you see, Christianity not only offers the richest and most satisfying picture of God there is, but it also happens to be true. So know this, Jesus is the triumphant Lamb. He loves you. He offers you salvation from hell, freedom from guilt and sin and death, the hope of redemption, a new purpose, if you will turn towards him in trust. You can be restored to a relationship with God if you repent from your sin and you put your faith in him. But if you persist in your sin and unbelief, the Lamb will triumph still. Only you'll be on the other side of his triumph. He'll set the world aright, and that means he will triumph over you. And you will be consigned to the just punishment of hell in a horrible and terrible defeat. So I plead with you, put your trust in him. Put your hope in him. Make him central to your life. Bow before him and him alone in worship, because God is on the throne in heaven right now. God is worshiped in heaven right now. God's plan to set the world aright can only be carried out through Jesus, and he will set the world aright through the triumph of the Lamb. So this week, Let's remember that as followers of Jesus, we stand triumphant with him, all because of his great love for us. Let him be central, the central focus of your life, so that everything else fades to the background. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this vision of who you are. Thank you for revealing yourself to ordinary people like us through your word. God, I feel that we're not even worthy to open such a passage, such a vision of your glory and majesty, and yet you love us and give us the grace to be able to see you in this glorious way, Lord. Lord, I pray that this week you'd allow each of us to have a clear vision of who you are, and I pray, Lord, that would shape us and carry us through this week, that we would make a difference for your kingdom, that you would be the center point of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.